Good morning.
Good morning.
It's awfully good to be with you. We're so very, very thankful. Thankful for your presence this morning to worship the Lord. We appreciate this congregation so very, very much. You know, I was thinking it was about 30 years ago that I was taking a class in Memphis, Tennessee, a one-week class, and there was going to be a youth rally here the next day, and I was supposed to speak at it, and I drove all night to come speak at that youth rally. They never asked me back for a long time after that. I don't think I made any sense whatsoever at that particular time. But it's good. We've had a long association with you, and we appreciate you. I'm sorry I can't remember names like I should, but we appreciate you. I don't know if you've ever been embarrassed or not. I am a king of being embarrassed. I am probably the king of putting my foot in my mouth. Matter of fact, I've had 3 major surgeries to remove my foot from my mouth. Sometimes when I've done that, no, that's of course a joke. But it's easy to be embarrassed sometimes. That's the reason I won't tell too many stories on John, because if I embarrass him, he'll just embarrass me in return. That's how it works with friends. I don't know if you've ever been embarrassed by something. Embarrassment, when it involves godliness or ungodliness, turns to what you would call, in a word, shame. Sometimes shame is warranted. Sometimes we ought to be ashamed of things so that it might spur us on to do something a little bit better about our lives and about our spiritual relationship with God. I remember one time in college, I just caught myself, and I'll just tell on myself here, it's embarrassing and it's shameful, but we were in a dormitory that for some reason, I lived there 3 years, and for some reason we had new dorm supervisors every year. I don't know what drove them off, maybe stuff like this. There was one occasion where I forget what exactly happened. I forget exactly how I was involved in it, but I remember how I was ashamed. We were called to the dorm supervisor's office, which was his office apartment. And he looked me in the eye and asked me if I had anything to do with what had gone on. And I looked him in the eye and said, no. I flat out lied. And then went back to my room. And it wasn't 10 or 15 minutes before I was back knocking on his door to tell him I lied. I couldn't take the guilt. Now, that's not the worst thing in my life, and I don't want to go into those things that are, because like the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, I want to leave those things behind. But I say that simply to illustrate that sometimes there is warranted shame. Sometimes there's unwarranted shame. I think, John, you probably had this experience when you're preaching to people, and you're preaching not at anybody. You don't preach with a rifle, you preach with a shotgun, so to speak. You don't preach at anybody in particular, but you do preach the gospel, and if it steps on toes or pierces hearts, then that's what it's for. But sometimes I've been preaching, and the people who are least guilty of anything, people who are the best, most committed people that you would possibly know, come to you and say, I needed that. I need to repent. Now, maybe there's something you don't know about, but sometimes there's guilt that might not be warranted, too. Sometimes I'm afraid of that when I preach. I'm afraid of making people feel guilty when they don't need to feel guilty. But the Word of God is there to make us feel guilt when it is warranted, not so we can just feel bad about ourselves, but because God loves us and He wants us to do something about it so that we can be with Him for all eternity. In God's holiness, He can't be with sin. Psalm 5, verse 4, Habakkuk 1, verse 13, and other passages. He cannot be with sin. So He's made this plan that when we sin, when we do wrong, when we do stuff which is bad for us, we can be redeemed of it. We can be forgiven. When there's warranted shame, we need to take heart that we can do something about it in the sight of a merciful and benevolent God. And then sometimes there are people who don't feel shame at all. Sometimes there are people who, like 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, have their consciences seared with a hot iron. Somebody was telling me just this morning about a relative who has had a surgery that ablates the nerve so he can't feel so much pain. Some people have done that with their consciences. They don't feel anything anymore. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul speaks of people. He says, I've often told you that these people are enemies of the cross of Christ, and now tell you this, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Then he describes them in 4 ways, whose end is destruction. If you're an enemy of the cross of Christ, that's your end, destruction. Whose God is their belly. They only do what fulfills their lusts. whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The only thing they have to boast about are things that are actually shameful. But from time to time, the world lives in a culture where evil is called good and good is called evil. Isaiah 5, verse 20. You know, when I was little, I didn't understand that passage. How could people call evil good and good evil? And now I get it. Our whole culture's doing it. Their only glory is in their shame. And then Jeremiah spoke of those kinds of people. He asked rhetorical questions, and then he answered them. Were they at all ashamed when they committed an abomination? Jeremiah 6, verse 15. No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. When's the last time you remember anybody sensitive enough to blush at something slightly off color that was said? People have lost that sort of conscience. Well, we need conscience so that we don't have shame. But I say that to lead into, by contrast, the opposite of it. There are things of which we ought to be unashamed. The world would want us to be ashamed of them, but we ought to be unashamed. That's where 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 comes in. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. And the passage goes on. We ought not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is the whole thing that he wanted taught, the whole package, the whole detail. That he came to this earth from heaven, died as a criminal, which causes enough people to think of him shamefully. You're just a criminal like one of us, one criminal said. And the people said, mocked Jesus on the cross. Well, if you can save us, just come down and save yourself and save us too. And the people mocked him as being Elijah because he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Well, he must be calling for Elijah. When really what he was saying was in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? The people just made fun of him. They were ashamed of him. And they wanted everybody else to be ashamed of him. Do not be ashamed of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And do not be ashamed of everything that he taught. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, verse 20. This is the faith, Jude 3 in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that contains everything. So you believe what he taught morally, you believe what he taught intellectually, you believe what he taught emotionally, you believe what he taught psychologically. However we compartmentalize things, he taught the whole package. All things consist in him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And we ought not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. That word testimony, do you know what that word is in the Greek? You understand it. Martyrion. It's where we get our English word martyr. Because martyrion originally meant just to testify to something. And then when it came to mean to testify you believed in a risen Christ, it often gets you killed. That's where we got our word martyr. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. This that we fight today is not a political war. At the core of it, it's a philosophical war. How do you view this world? Do you believe we evolved from a bunch of atoms and we're just creatures and we're here to save people or destroy ourselves? Or do you believe that there's a God who created all of this and we are his servants? And that determines our views on life and sexuality and everything else that he addresses. That's the war that we have in Western culture right now at its core. It's always been a philosophical war. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to, not all philosophy, but philosophy, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't let people cheat you through their empty philosophy. Don't let people do that to you. Then you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. It tells us we're in a war. But it says, we're not in a carnal war. We're not in a war where we shoot each other. We're in a spiritual warfare, a warfare of the mind and the thoughts and the intents and the loyalties and the allegiances. For the weapons of our warfare, it says, are not carnal, but are mighty in God, putting down strongholds. Listen to this. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. There are philosophies out there that are blatantly anti-Christ. There are philosophies out there that are deceitfully and subtly anti-Christ. But Christ ought to control all of our thinking. Do not be ashamed of the philosophy of the Lord. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Nor, Paul says in that verse, of me, his prisoner. So don't be ashamed of the philosophy of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of the people of the Lord either. Paul was a prisoner. Would that make you ashamed? If somebody came to your town, converted you to Christ, and next thing you know, he's going to the next town, he's in prison, would you start thinking again about your faith? Paul was kind of worried about that. He was in prison in Rome. He'd been in prison in Philippi, but he wrote to the people in Philippi from Rome and said, I want you to know that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, because I get to preach to the whole palace guard. Now everybody in the Praetorian Guard, all those people closest to Nero, his secret service, they all know the gospel. So don't be ashamed of me. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. In Philemon, verse 1, he calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And in Philemon, verse 9, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's not in prison because he stole stuff, and he's not in prison because he murdered anybody. He's in prison because he is testifying that he believes the Lord resurrected from the dead and therefore has the right to rule our lives. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of these people of the Lord. There were other people that supported Paul. If you look over at chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, you find those who denied Paul and those who supported Paul as he was testifying for the Lord. In verse 15, he says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Well, Paul was across the Mediterranean Sea in Rome, but those back in the Roman province of Asia where Ephesus was, well, maybe his friends there left him. Maybe people in the church there left him. Maybe they thought this is too much embarrassment for us. Two of them we know for sure did, Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know anything else about them except they deserted a follower of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. But then next, he compliments somebody named Onesiphorus. We don't know much about Onesiphorus except what is here in verses 16 through 18 and what's over in chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul asks for mercy for the household of Onesiphorus. Some people think he might have died already. Listen to what he says about it. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But he sought me out very zealously when he came to Rome and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, for you know how many ways he refreshed me or ministered to me in Ephesus. Here's Onesiphorus, probably from Ephesus, across the Mediterranean Sea. Over here is Paul in Rome. This second imprisonment is after Nero went mad and started persecuting Christians. Christians were being dipped in oil, put up on lampposts, and lit for nightlights and for the parades. Christians were being thrown to the lions. Probably the safest place Paul could have been at this time was in prison, because the Christians out in the streets were having a hard time in Rome. But Onesiphorus wasn't afraid to go to Rome and wasn't ashamed of Paul, and he got there and he's searching out. Can you imagine him asking, do you know where the Apostle Paul is? Why, are you one of those Christians? And maybe he had to trot for his life for a few times to get there. I don't know. But he wasn't ashamed of the prisoner of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of people who follow the Lord, the prisoners of the Lord. And then don't be ashamed of the sufferings of the Lord. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. That's so counterintuitive. In Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul said, for to you it not only has been granted to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his name. Here's your gift. You get to suffer for Christ's name. Don't be ashamed of the sufferings of the Lord. That doesn't make sense to us a lot of times. The Greek word there is a combination of three words, soon, kakos, and patheo. Patheo means you're in a pathetic situation. Kakos means it's done by evil from someone is not just a happenstance, a circumstance, done by and soon means together. Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. You know what Peter said about these sort of things over in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And you know what Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19 to the apostles? If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's just like I said to you before, he said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word. We've been blessed in this country with a whole lot of freedom, and we ought to pray that it continues and spreads, because all over this world, people are dying for their faith right now. Don't be ashamed of them. Don't be ashamed of the sufferings of the Lord. Because what it means is the power of God is in you. Then don't be ashamed of the salvation of the Lord. Well, you think, why would I be ashamed of the salvation of the Lord? Well, look what Paul says in verse 9. Who has, he continues the sentence, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Well, this salvation that God offers us was created before time began, before he ever made us. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Christ indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God never was surprised by anything. He knew we'd sin. He knew there'd be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew there'd be Jacob and Esau. He knew that there'd be trouble between them. He knew that there'd be Isaac and Ishmael before that, and there'd be trouble between them. And he knew that all that would bring about the Christ, and Christ would die for our sins, be rejected by the Jewish people. He wasn't surprised by that and gone to plan B. He knew that was going to happen and establish his church so that we could be saved in it from before time began. And then, it doesn't mean he called you before time began. He called you through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, and you still have to obey. But he planned the whole plan and worked it out. All the way back there. There are some people that teach that God was surprised by Christ's crucifixion, and so God had to go to a second plan. But no, that just doesn't match up with those scriptures that we just mentioned, along with a whole bunch. This was according to his own purpose, verse 9 says, and his grace. Titus chapter 3, and a letter written to another young preacher. But when the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness but that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And you might be thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's the balance if you read all three of those verses. No, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace. But because we're saved by God's grace, we ought to do like Paul and do the best we can to serve him the rest of our days. Or we'll then again be lost. Do not be ashamed of the salvation, because God has called us in holiness. He saved us with a holy calling. Well, the God that we serve is holy, you realize. Back in the book of Leviticus, when God was giving instruction after instruction after instruction to the priests to give on to the people, some of those instructions didn't make sense, like why you couldn't eat certain things. In Leviticus chapter 11. That's a passage about foods, what you can and can't eat. In the midst of it, in verse 44, God says this, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall make yourselves holy to the Lord. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here's why you don't eat an insect. Not because it's gross, but because I said not to, and I'm God. You are not. I'm holy. You are not. But you should try to be holy. In the next verse, he goes on and says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Peter appropriates those words by inspiration of the Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13, where he says, Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and rest your hope fully upon the salvation that is to be brought to you at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That means I'm going to be different from the world. That means I'm not going to be a drunk. It means I'm going to be faithful to my wife. It means I'm going to be a pure person who always does what God says. And it means I'm going to obey. And it means that when I do something wrong, I'll repent of it. For godly sorrow leads to repentance, leading to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Don't be ashamed of the sufferings of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of His salvation. You know that you're calling people to live a different life, and people don't want to do that because godliness exposes ungodliness. People don't want to come to the light, John 3, verses 19 through 21. Don't be ashamed, though, of the salvation of the Lord. You know, I'm very cognizant that when I stand up and preach to a group of people, particularly at a funeral, a lot of people think I'm crazy. The most people I ever preach to that are non-Christians at one time usually takes place at a funeral. We had one a while back at Hillview where our building was full. And it was such a diverse crew. I don't mean racially, although that would have been fine and wonderful. I mean diverse in beliefs. You had some faithful Christians there. You had some unfaithful Christians there. You had some people that were members of denominations. You had some people that were really far out and probably were against Christ altogether. And although I can't say it doesn't spark a little fear in my heart, I had the privilege of standing up to those people, and I thought I'm going to tell them some things they need to hear. And I know that when I told them that I know that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, that I don't believe it, but that I know it, and that I know He has the right to demand our allegiance and obedience, I know they thought I was crazy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I can't be ashamed of the salvation of the Lord. Marcia and I were in Searcy a while back to see our family, and we stopped at a Family Dollar. The total for the things that we bought came to 1976. So I just started trying to make small talk with the cashier. You're always looking for opportunities to say things to people. I thought I'd make small talk with the cashier. I said, 1976, that was a good year. He said, yes, it was. I was born that year. I thought, oh, really? He said, yeah, I was born July 4th and 5th. He said he was born in Germany, so something about the timelines. He got his birth certificate for dual citizenship to be the 4th and the 5th. Well, I thought, well, I'm not going to let this pass. I said, well, I was baptized on July the 4th. He said, have a nice day. But I thought if I was going to be a chance to open a conversation, there's a chance. We had something in common on that day. He was born and I was born again. We need to take chances like that, don't we? We need to take chances like that and not be ashamed of the salvation of the Lord. I'm not saying I do it all the time. I'm not saying I do it as much as I should. There's a couple of times I did something right, of which I'm not ashamed. We cannot be ashamed of the salvation of the Lord. We cannot be ashamed, then, of the confidence of the Lord.
that we can have. Over in verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Well, Paul was concerned about a lot of things. He told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you had heard from me, and in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Have a pattern theology. Have a pattern soundness. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Don't be ashamed of them. He told Timothy in chapter 1, verse 11, that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle. He told Timothy in chapter 1, verse 10, that the revealing of Christ, the first time when he came to the earth, he brought the abolition of death, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. One of the things I hate about life is death, you know. I get angry at death, taking so many of my friends. Sometimes I'll go to a funeral, went to the funeral recently of a 98-year-old Christian who was only sick about 3 days before she died and still had her mind, and she's a Christian, she's going on to heaven. There's not much to cry for there. She's not going to live much longer on this earth. She's going to heaven to be better off. She wasn't really sick here. But you cry because you hate death, and death is still the enemy. And you cry because it reminds you of all the other people that have gone on before you. I hate death. But verse 10 tells us that Christ has abolished death. Man can overcome a lot of different things with his inventions and with his treatments, but he can't overcome death. But Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and at the last day, everybody's going to hear his voice and have a resurrection. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That resurrection of condemnation will be a whole lot worse than just being put out of existence. I want the resurrection of life. How do I find that? I follow the light. The light is Christ, John 8, verse 12. The light is his word, John 17, verse 17, and Psalm 119:05. Everything else is darkness, where people are just searching for some sort of meaning. Can you not see it in your community? People are searching for some sort of meaning, so they let the beer manufacturers use them. They let the alcohol manufacturers use them for profit. They let the drug cartels use them for profit, because they have no direction and they have no meaning, but Christ is the light. Those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined, was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. And Jesus said, it came true when I came to the earth, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. There is light. So Paul, for the sake of overcoming death, endured a lot of near-death experiences. And maybe, if you believe Acts 14, 19, and 20 is a death experience, one death experience where then he came back. Paul endured a lot of ridicule, mocking, imprisonment, beating. Paul endured a shipwreck. Paul endured a whole list of things that you can read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33, also in 2 Corinthians 4, and also in 2 Corinthians 6. And do you know why he's listed all his sufferings in those places? Because he has to defend himself as an apostle. And he's not defending himself by saying, I have a PhD. He's not defending himself by saying, I got the authorities behind me. He's defending himself by saying, I suffered for this cause. Now here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says, for this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. The atheist says, I don't think there's a God. The agnostic says, don't believe you can know if there's a God. Paul says, I don't believe, I know there's a God. And if we study things correctly and have open hearts and open minds, we ought to be able to know that there is a God. It's not a leap of blind faith. We ought to be able to know that Christ is resurrected from the dead. We know that someday we're going to have a resurrection with him. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. That's a relationship word. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We have a relationship with him. But they... For this reason, I have suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed,
and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Come judgment day, when he appears again with his elect angels and all the holy ones around him, when he comes to judge the world, he won't forget that I've done these things. He won't forget that I suffered for him. He'll reward me. Therefore now, no matter what the world thinks, I will not be ashamed. I'll mention him in casual conversation at work. I'll look for opportunity to say something godly to people that they might not hear anywhere else. I'll look for opportunities to get them to look at me funny. And I'll walk away and join. I'll get them to think about their souls. Because listen, we're not responsible for converting people. We're only responsible for sowing seed. And there are a whole lot more ways to do that than setting up an official Bible study. Just think Christ and talk Christ. Don't be ashamed of it. There may be people who've been ashamed to obey him, and we hope you wouldn't be. To become a Christian, you confess a belief in that Son of God. Show that you're not ashamed. You repent of your sins. Show that you are ashamed of those. And then you're baptized for the remission of your sins so you don't have to be ashamed of them anymore. Then you hold to Christ with everything that you have and you are the rest of your life, and you're always growing to serve him more and more. And if you fall from that, you come back penitently, genuinely, with prayer. If we could help you this morning in either one of those ways, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?